When I look at this passage of Scripture, I would like to just approach it this way, looking at verse number 7, first of all. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, you will notice it says here, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Do you see that little phrase, overcome? You will see this constantly throughout these letters to the churches. Overcome, overcome, overcome. You will see this as a theme throughout the tribulation. You will see this as a culminating blessing when you move into the two-phase kingdom. There's the earthly phase, and there's also the eternal phase. And I love this idea of overcoming. And it doesn't matter anyone's eschatological bent, whether they see a rapture before the tribulation or rapture after the tribulation, because when it comes to this particular motif, it is a motif that is drilled into the saints, and that is this: we have the resources to overcome. We have the power of the Spirit to overcome. It is significant for us to understand this, men and women. I just think of today, just having conversation with people today, visitors today, one specifically today, just a person who came, who's an atheist and came today and was just taking a little break from working in Hillary Clinton's group on a particular China emphasis. And he said this to me. He said, "I just want to know everything about you when it relates to Jesus." And I thought to myself, you know, here someone can come and listen to you sing, or listen to the preaching of the Word of God, be invited here by a believer in Jesus Christ, and say, I want to know what makes you tick. I want to know everything about you. I've got just a couple of weeks before I go back to my land. I say to us men and women, there is a sense in which God has called us to live a life that overcomes, overcome whatever it is. In all of the churches, they face some challenges. In the church of Ephesus, they are facing a challenge. The church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. There are all kinds of issues that the church is facing, but we have the resources to overcome. And men and women, we are living in an age today where I don't think that we are grasping this. We are living under circumstances rather than living through the power of the Spirit in spite of the circumstances. And so I love this passage of Scripture here that we find at the end of each of the letters, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. Just look at chapter 3, if you will, in verse number 21, the last one to the seven churches. It says this: "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." How did Jesus overcome? Jesus did not overcome by answered prayer in the way his human nature wanted in the garden. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will." You see, men and women, just because you don't get your will and the way that you want it to work out in your life at this particular point, that does not mean that you cannot overcome. Look at the example of Jesus Christ, and he gives it to us in verse 21. After all of these overcomes, listen, you will overcome just like I overcame. He overcame through death. He overcame through being nailed to a cross. And so I would say to us today that it's important for us, when we think of overcoming, most of us, with an American mentality, most of us has the idea that, okay, God's going to see me through, and then I get the job. God's going to see me through, then I get the raise. God's going to see me through, and I get the person I want so I can get married. And God's going to see me through, and this is going to change my son or my daughter's life or my boss's thinking about me. And that may not be God's plan whatsoever. But God expects us to overcome. So when I read through all of these messages, I am very aware that the Spirit is speaking in verse number 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So all seven messages are messages for all members of all seven churches. so that we understand that no matter where we find ourselves, may God help us to have this burned into our heart and soul, that no matter where we are in life, we have the resource to overcome, which is the Spirit within us, the Word of God before us, the leading of the shepherd, the good shepherd who always goes before his sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus Christ says, and we have the plan of the Father. We are going to win. The book of Revelation is about this. God wins. We win. So no matter how difficult the issue, please be reminded of the conquer motif. Now, last week I said to you that when you go through these churches, you kind of walk through mentally. You think of those seven C's. You begin, first of all, with the church / city. And that's where we begin in verse number one. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. This particular city of Ephesus was probably, if you were to see modern-day Turkey, and I just have my hand there. I wish I could do PowerPoint, but you have a modern-day Turkey, and it was Galatia, really, but it's modern-day Turkey. Way over here on the corner is indeed Ephesus, and Ephesus was probably the most well-known seaport of all of Asia Minor. It also housed one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of who? Can somebody tell me? Okay, very good. The Greek term Artemis or Roman Diana, this temple was a marble complex that was larger than a football field. And in that day and age, you just think about this, larger than a football field. It was like 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 127 60-foot columns holding up the roof structure. It housed art and sculpture, bronze. It was the whole banking industry. It was full of priests and priestesses. Many of those priestesses were nothing but sacred prostitutes. I mean, this was an incredible pagan temple known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was probably the largest building of its day. It took quite a while. Maybe Pliny says 125 years to build. It actually was built earlier on a smaller scale, was burned down, and then was rebuilt right before Alexander the Great in B.C. 333, before he actually came in. In fact, he saw it being built, and he offered to help finish it off. And so the priests were really in a quandary. What do you do? How do you turn down Alexander the Great? So they sent him a little note that said something to this effect. Since you are a god, you don't want to help in building a temple for a lesser god. And he liked that, and so he just left. And they continued on, and they built what was known in the first century as the Temple of Diana, the goddess of Diana, which was a very pagan. The goddess of Diana was the goddess of fertility. It was a very grotesque-looking image. Actually, probably a meteor probably came and part of it fell to the earth somehow, and there was a stone structure that was just really, it was indistinguishable in how it looked. It was just a very gross, black-looking stone that they said fell from heaven from the gods, and so they placed it in a sacred place in the Temple of Diana, and this was the worship of the god of fertility. So here you have Ephesus, this mega seaport, this very pagan, immoral place, where you find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 making his way into Ephesus. And as he makes his way into Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, he finds two people who are homeless, Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla are homeless, and they link arms together, and for just a few months, they have ministry together. And then in chapter 18, the Apostle Paul says, I've got to leave and go. Does not give an explanation. It says he just goes from Ephesus and leaves. When he goes from Ephesus and leaves, Aquila and Priscilla stay there and start this local church in their home. They come across a very brilliant lawyer by the name of Apollos. You can read all of this in Acts 18. And this brilliant lawyer only knew the baptism of John. And so they hear him speak and say, man, this guy's got great potential. They go to him and say, how about coming to our house and let us talk to you? He does. He submits. He comes. He sits down, talks with them. And Apollos begins to understand the full story of grace and becomes a powerful evangelist that God greatly uses throughout the area of Asia Minor. Acts 19 opens up with the Apostle Paul coming back to Ephesus. And when he comes back, there's a little church already formed. And while he begins to preach there and teach these people, he also goes over to the synagogue, and for three straight months, chapter 19 and verse 8 of Acts, for three straight months, he is there and he is teaching in synagogues, and he's doing nothing but encouraging riots among the Jews because many Jews are getting saved and many people coming to Christ. Meanwhile, in the Gentile sector, many of those are coming to Christ. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, Paul does unusual miracles, it says there. It's kind of an interesting statement in Acts 19, unusual miracles. I mean, even his shadow and so forth, people are healed and people are turning to Christ, and multitude of the pagans are leaving their sorcery and their magic arts. And one day they have this great big bonfire that's worth literally thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars when it's all counted up about how much was burned. And the city had enough. The priest and the especially the accountant of the goddess of the temple, the goddess of Dionysus, had enough. And they begin to say that this man, Paul, has come to destroy our temple. And so the Jews are upset, and you've got the Gentiles up. The city is in an uproar. This is Ephesus. This is how the church really launched in the book of Ephesus. It has an incredible beginning. And then you move from about AD 50, 52, you move all the way to AD 95. You move about 40 years, one generation. So the first generation that really plowed the field and God used mightily, the second generation comes along, and the Apostle John writes them in chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 1. And this is what he says: "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Let me just say that there's always a statement about Christ that begins the section. This is a twofold statement, and you might underline the two verbs that you have here, holding and walking. These verbs are intensive verbs when compared to chapter 1, verse 13 and chapter 1, verse 16, where it says Christ among the seven candlesticks and Christ who is having the seven stars. But here, notice he is holding, he is gripping the seven stars, and he is walking in the middle of the golden lampstands. I mean, it is showing his sovereignty. It is showing his focus. I like what Ladd says in his commentary when he says, "Christ's constant vigilance, his watchful presence is seen here in verse number one." But then he does something in verse number 2. He says, "I know your works." Look at his commendation. "I know your works." And if you were to take verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 6, three verses where he gives them commendation. In fact, there are nine things if you were to list them and count them in your Bible. There are nine things that are stated here in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. The first is, "I know your works." This is a broad term that includes everything the church was doing. Secondly, he says, "I not only know your works, but I know your labor." This particular word is only found two times in the book of Revelation. It has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. "I know your works. I know your exhaustive labor. I know your patience." You see, this is very difficult when you work hard. When you work hard, you want to see something happen. And here these people want to see things happen in the second generation. In the first generation, there's this great fire. Thousands of dollars of magical arts. In fact, their own parents were part of burning their own magical arts. I mean, the whole city knew that Christianity was smacking up against the synagogue, and there's problems there. So Paul retreats to a school in Tyrannus for 2 years. There's a problem with the Gentiles, with the temple of Diana, because now many people are turning to Christ, and the revenues start to go down, and so they're concerned about that. I mean, that first generation saw incredible results. And the church grew. And people were baptized. And Apollos was a powerful preacher. And all the things that took place, there was all of these testimonies, but after a few decades, it was always about what God did. What God did. What God did. Not what God is doing. What God is doing. What God is doing. And so I think, as Osborne says, Grant Osborne in his commentary, I think he's absolutely right when he says there's not a greater church that is more appropriate for the American church than this right here. It's not about what God did in our history. We speak of that Judeo-Christian ethic, whatever that means to you. We speak of the founding of this nation. We speak of those who had principles that stood on the floor of the Senate and spoke powerfully concerning principles of Christianity. We speak of preachers who spoke boldly the word of God. We speak of a nation that would absolutely stop and say, let's give thanksgiving to our God. The nation would do this. But now we live at a time of great prosperity. We live at a time when we are looking back in history, the way it was. And there are many people who are satisfied with the way it was. And what Christ is going to move this church and to help this church see is, you are responsible for this generation. We are not responsible for the generation 40 years ago. We are responsible for this generation. And God must do now, if this generation is to be reached for Jesus Christ, God must work now. Just as God worked in the past, we praise his name, we glorify him for that. But God also is the same God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of us. And I would say to us today that I think that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its focus because we love to talk about Abraham, but we don't see the God of Abraham as our God now. And what the Church of Ephesus does is Christ speaks and he says, I know all of these things, and this church is very patient in all of its toil and in all of its work and it's all of its perseverance. But there is something lacking. In fact, they're so powerful, it's the fourth thing in verse 2, is they cannot bear those who are evil. It's a church that would exercise discipline when it was not fashionable. In fact, if you look over at the church at Thyatira in verse 18, here's a church living in open immorality. What about the church at Corinth? Open immorality. And here are these churches. And yet this church at Ephesus said, no, we will not have that here in our church. And so there was a sense in which their heritage was a foundation for them, which is a great delight and a great joy. You cannot bear the evil. And also it says here, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. This is the fifth thing. They tested those who were self-labeled apostles. Let me say to you, in the New Testament, there are three types of apostles that you find. The first type of apostle is called the super apostle, or the apostle Paul used the word eminent in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7. These are the eminent apostles. These were the 12 that were called by Jesus himself. One of those hung himself, and the other 11 apostles, through the work of Christ, called another. These are the 12. There's going to be, at the end of Revelation, there's going to be the 12 apostles' names. All right, these are what I think would be, when you say the word imminent, what you mean are the super apostles. Then secondly, there are the sent apostles. These were those that were not of the 12, that elite, imminent group, if you will. But these are the ones who were called by the church to do a specific job, and the call by the church was a call by the Holy Spirit himself. And so you find it, like in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas called apostles. You find James, Jesus' half-brother, who never believed throughout the life of Jesus, but believed afterwards. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus revealed himself personally to his half-brother James, alone, by themselves. And James became a powerful apostle, as it says in Galatians chapter 1, a powerful apostle, verse 19, of the church, that called by the church through the work of the Spirit of God. Titus is another. 2 Corinthians 8 is called an apostle. He is a church-called apostle through the meeting of the Holy Spirit. These are sent, apostles that are sent. The super apostles are the 12. The sent apostles are these names that I've given. And there are others, Romans 16 and other places. But the third type are those who, what I termed here just a few moments ago, they are self-styled apostles. They are people who take the name for the purpose of authority. Why would they want the authority in the church? Because they want people to look up to them. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, I have set first of all in the church apostles, then prophets, and then teachers. Number one is apostle. Everybody wants to be number one. And then in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says there are false apostles who make themselves out to be apostles of Christ, and they are going to receive their reward. So it's very clear in the first century that you had the 12, you had those that were sent specifically by the church, ordained by the Holy Spirit through the church to accomplish something. And the word apostle means sent one, one who is sent. And so authority is there. And then there are those who took the name onto themselves to sort of elevate themselves. And that's exactly what it says in verse 2b. You have tested those who are self-styled apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. Then in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience. You have not quit serving the Lord. Seventh, you have labored for my name's sake. You have a right motive. There are many people who say, I don't understand why it seems like my motive is right, but it doesn't seem like I'm getting anywhere with the Lord. I think Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, is for us then. They have a right motive. I want to do this for the name's sake of the Lord. And it says at the end of verse number 3, and they have not become weary. The idea is they will stand for orthodoxy and they refuse to let orthodoxy go. And that's what verse 6 states, the ninth commendation. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This matches everything that's been said before. They were people who, when it came to doctrine, stuck by the stuff. So I hope you understand that this was a church that had a powerful origination, that had a powerful understanding of truth, that would discipline those who were evil among them, that would test those who were self-styled apostles. They would take on anyone that would not hold to the word of God. Sound like anybody you know? But then notice verse number 4, and here we have the one criticism. He goes from commendation to criticism. Here's the criticism. Nevertheless, I have something against you, and that is you have left your first love. This has challenged me, men and women. I don't know, in just a few minutes I have left, how much farther I can go through this. But this has really challenged me, and I'd like to challenge you by looking at a text. If I said turn to the love chapter, where would you turn? All right, just look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and look at these first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not what? Love. I am sounding brass, clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could even move mountains, and I don't have love, I am what? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give the ultimate sacrifice, I give my body to be burned, and I do not have love, it does not profit me. Here is one of the most astounding texts in all of the Word of God. You see, men and women, you can give the ultimate sacrifice of your body, and it will not give you an eternal reward because you were doing it without love. You can go through each one of these issues that are here. You can speak well, you can think well, you can study well, you have knowledge, you have actions, you have all of these things, but because you don't have love, it does not profit. So when I look at this particular text, I'm greatly challenged, because when Jesus was confronted with this very issue of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, which of these is the greatest? Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God with everything you have. And then before he went to the cross in John 13, he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That you what? That you love one another. I think Francis Schaeffer was absolutely right in The Mark of the Christian, that little book, The Mark of the Christian, when he said that the badge of the believer is love. This is the badge of the believer. This is what distinguishes us. Now, he is not saying this, as I look at the church at Ephesus here and back in Revelation 2, he is not saying that orthodoxy is wrong or that we should elevate love above orthodoxy. He's not saying that at all. In fact, when you look at the commendations here, no other church will have 9 commendations like you find here with the church at Ephesus. Nor the church will have one after another mentioned by the word, by the Lord. I know your works. I see what you're doing. You're holding fast to truth. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate that too. I think you're doing a great job when it comes to orthodoxy, but I've got something against you, and that something will remove your influence from the city. So what is taking place here, I think, is very profound for me personally. And that is this. We live in an age when everything competes for our love. Everything competes for our affections. Everything competes for our focus. And so we can somehow rationalize that I can get up in the morning and read the Bible, and I'm okay. I read for 5 minutes, I pray, I'm on my way. But we never think about God the rest of the day. And at night when we fall asleep, oh yeah, that's right, let me pray. In fact, the only time we really think about God, if I'm speaking to myself, if I'm not careful, is that when it's time for me to pray at lunch. I spend a time in the morning with the Lord, and then all these things just sort of crowd out, and the next thing I know, I'm praying at lunch. And that's the last time I talked to the Lord was in my devotional life. Well, is that a relationship or is that just a duty? And so I think the challenge for us in this church at Ephesus is, and I'm so glad it's first, because this criticism of the Lord is going to be now counsel to us in verse number 5. And he gives us 3 things to watch for. He says, number 1, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Number 2, repent. And number 3, I use the word return. Do the first works. Go back and do what you used to do when you were in love with Jesus Christ. You know, I would say this to us today, men and women, that the best illustration is marriage. Marriage, putting a man and a woman in one home, does not necessarily constitute a marriage. Now, on paper, you're a husband and wife. But if love is absent, then that marriage is just an existence. But you insert love into that marriage, and all of a sudden the home now becomes vibrant and alive. And that's exactly how it takes place in the church. And I think that the husband-wife relationship, Ephesians 5, is to typify Christ in the church, and it can do it positively, and it can also do it negatively. And negatively is this: you take love out of the marriage and you only have existence. And you take love out of the church and out of the hearts of God's people and you really do not have relationship. And that's how Laodicea ends up, where Jesus is knocking on the outside of the door saying, will you let me in? And that's what is missing today. We would much rather have people look the part rather than be the part. They have to dress right. See, I'm not wearing a coat. I can say it now. You know, what if I did come up here in jeans and tennis shoes? What would you do? We'll see next Sunday. I can't do it. It's communion. Deacons won't let me. All right, next Sunday. I can't do it next Sunday because that's grace gatherings, all right? Yeah, I'll show up by myself in jeans and tennis shoes. But you stop and think about it. It's all about this is what we are, and this is how we conform. And this is how we live, and this is our manner of life, and it's all external. And here we have a powerful text that is penetrating to the heart and the soul of men and women. I counsel you to remember, go back to what it was like when you were first saved. And then repent, because right now you're not acting in love as you did back then. And thirdly, you go back and live it out now. May the passion for Christ burn within you. And then he says this, or else I will come to you. This is not eschatological. This is a present tense judgment. I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, God will always have his people, so I am assuming he removes one and he places another. And that's why I think that we have so many churches that are getting started, because after about 20 years, the older churches sort of fade off. Missions is no longer the focus, it's building. And I would say to us, men and women, we've got to be very careful with this, very careful, that we are people who worship Christ. We are people who are dominated by Christ. And I would say to us today that people need to know us for that one particular reason, that he, she is given over to Christ. I do not know what kind of relationship you might be in marriage. I do not know what kind of relationship between children, between boss, and between grandparents, all those, I don't know that, but I will say this, every one of us controls our response. Every one of us has a response before God. And I would say to you, no matter what the circumstances that are out here, the conquering motif of verse number 7 is to be the bedrock upon which we stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, his blood, his righteousness. And I think if we can find our feet on this type of terra firma, we will find ourselves solid. We will find ourselves not on sinking sand. We will find ourselves not in mire, quagmire, but we'll find ourselves being light and salt in a world that needs light and salt. So what do I learn from this? Let me just give you a couple things that I learned, and then I close. One, the Spirit is speaking. That's what it says in verse 7. The Spirit is speaking. So I learned this. One, sound doctrine is imperative. Jesus commends the church for this. So don't have this feeling or this idea that it's all about love and not about doctrine. Not at all. Sound doctrine is imperative. Secondly, sound doctrine needs the perfume of love, biblical love. Sound doctrine needs the enfleshment, the perfume of biblical love. This is the aroma that goes into the world, that causes the world to turn. If you are cloistered and you have a brick wall out here, and there's no way that your life is to be seen by the world as sweet and gracious and kind, I would say to you, men and women, we will not see the people come to Christ that need to come to Christ. But if our lives in the workaday market world have this aroma of the perfume of biblical love, so that when people run up against us, they go away smelling sweet. When people come up next to us, what fills their nostrils is not a distaste for Jesus, but wow, when he speaks, when she speaks, I've got to know more. I've got to know more. And I would say this thirdly and finally, that we all must be very careful to evaluate where we are in our spiritual life. Because if we're not careful, we will find ourselves like the people of Laodicea. I am rich. I don't need anything. And Jesus said, you are blind and you are naked and you have no understanding at all of where you really are spiritually. So that's why I'm glad for these messages. The church at Ephesus is a church that calls us to a passion that to follow Jesus Christ. So the aroma of our life is biblical love. And everywhere we go, we are disseminating this incredible aroma of biblical love.